How familiar some of those words are week by week. We say them confessing our sins to God, words rolling off our tongues, sometimes in the same blasé, unaffected way I've just so unhelpfully modelled. Do you understand the seriousness of your sin, your transgression, your iniquity? Big words that speak of rule-breaking, rebellion, a natural tendency to drift off like the bowling ball weighted to one side, to miss the mark, the arrow that never hits the target. Ultimately, a heart that wants to be God of my life, master of my destiny, in charge, number one, that loves me more than God or others, and all the things I think and say and do that flow out of my heart. Do you understand the seriousness of your sin? I'm not sure we do, really. When Jesus says in Matthew 5 that the root of anger is murder, that when I get angry, it's because my heart wants that person dead, doesn't that send a shiver down our spines? I'm sure we've each here been angry people. And respectable sins. There's a challenging book. The ladies' Bible study group have been reading it over the summer. Unthankfulness, impatience, worldliness. Those things are sins? No, I can't believe it. And even the things we acknowledge as sin, we often struggle to admit that our sin is our sin, our responsibility. It's just part of my character. I can't help it. Circumstances don't help. Life is busy. I'm tired. I'm under pressure. I'm just reacting to other people. Our appreciation of sin is low, so our confession is weak and our sense of forgiveness is poor. Our lives lack joy and therefore do not bring praise to God. Yeah, we either feel like we're just bouncing from one week to the next, getting through life, trying to carve out space and time to enjoy things along the way, but often feeling overwhelmed and burdened. Or we're living in denial that there's a problem at all, suppressing our anxieties and guilt, pursuing things that give momentary pleasure and keep us distracted. And then sometimes, in the midst of all that, there's a moment when God speaks decisively into our lives, where he exposes our sin and its seriousness. And he drives us to our knees in heartfelt repentance, a turning back to him, back from the bland, sorry God, through negligence, weakness, our own deliberate fault. I know those words so well, I can say them with my eyes closed. Words that don't move us in our spirit, convict us of our sin, bring us to our knees before the Lord, to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, the place we might know God's mercy. He's not giving us what our sin deserves. And where we might know his grace, he's giving us what we do not deserve. Because of who God is, merciful and gracious. Undeserving as we are. Impossible as it would be for us to ever earn those things by doing good. God is merciful. God is gracious. And sometimes there's a moment when God speaks decisively into our lives, maybe this morning, that we might become recipients of those things. There are few places better to go in the Bible than Psalm 51 to see that. Do have your Bibles open. I will have your fingers in pages 315 and 573, the two readings we've had. There's also a sermon outline that is with the new sheet or on the yellow slip of paper, if that helps. Page 573, Psalm 51. The superscription at the top lands us in a narrative worthy of Hollywood, or at the very least a primetime TV soap. We heard last week of David's great cover-up in 2 Samuel 11, David's voyeurism and sexual predatory, likely rape of Bathsheba, coveting and stealing another man's wife, deceit and the murder of Uriah, her husband to try and cover up the illegitimate pregnancy, a web of deceit that grew and grew from the seed of that one spring evening at a time when kings go off to war, when King David stayed at home. But the cover-up held. Everything seemed okay. Page 315 if you want to turn it up. 2 Samuel 11:27. David honourably marrying the destitute widow Bathsheba, and any questions over her pregnancy now cast aside. All ends well for David. For about a year. Then one day there's a knock, knock, knock on David's door. And in walks a man named Nathan, sent by God to David. And Nathan tells David a story about the unjust and selfish behaviour of a rich man with lots of sheep, who steals the only sheep belonging to a poor man so that he can kill it and serve it to his dinner guests. That was our first reading this morning, 2 Samuel 12. Outrageous behaviour that outrages King David. That man deserves to die, burns David. You are that man, says Nathan to the king. You are that man. There's a 1990s movie titled I Know What You Did Last Summer. It's worse for David. I know what you did last spring, says Nathan, and God does too. He knows. And that anger you feel towards the man in the story I've just told you with the sheep, how much more God towards you? After all he's done for you, given you the throne of Israel, that you would despise God like that. That you would despise his word like that. The way God's revealed himself to you, you are that man. And you may well know that horrible sinking feeling in the pit of our stomach when we're found out. You know, when our mind races and the colour drains, or you crumple inside and it's a moment of decision. Pride says deny it, make excuses, run away. But there's a moment. If we have the humility of heart to admit and confess, to say sorry, there's a moment to turn from our sin to God, to repent. Which is where David goes in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, simply and without excuse, I have sinned against the Lord. And through this one act of repentance, David finds mercy because God is merciful. Verse 14, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. David deserves death under God's law. That's the punishment. Yet through his repentance, David finds mercy. God does not give him what he deserves. Though David's sin is not without consequence, Uriah already dead, the soon tragic death of David's child, and the unravelling of his whole family line, just for starters. Sin always has consequences, even forgiven sin. Has David gotten off too easily? Yeah, I've sinned against the Lord. 6 English words, 3 in the original language. Would we prefer David to, you know, to wallow a bit more in his own guilt and beg for longer? Yet there's no excuse here. 3 simple words of confession. A humble turning back to God. David recognizes that sin requires repentance and simply throws himself on the mercy of God. How do we know this repentance is from the heart? Well, Nathan's response affirms God accepts David's confession. And we have Psalm 51, the outworking of David's confession, an insight into the heart behind those few words in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. And we've arrived at our first sermon point, Psalm 51, page 573 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to have that open. Verses 1 to 9. Sin requires repentance and God is merciful. Sin requires repentance and God is merciful. David's opening words in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. The ESV translation puts it even more clearly. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy on me according to your mercy. Sin requires repentance, and true repentance comes to God with nothing to offer. Why should God show mercy? On what ground does David stand before God? There is no ground before God. Have mercy on me, O God, because I'm the king, because I've served you well, because I'm coming to you now, God. No, verse 5, I'm sorry to break it to us, but there's nothing inherent about who we are, our character or status or skills, or our own choices, that makes us deserving of God's mercy. In fact, verse 5, quite the opposite. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's nothing we can do, no good work or deed, that makes us deserving of God's mercy. Not even the confession itself. As if somehow my turning to God is a good work that means I deserve God to respond with mercy. I've chosen to come to you, God. I deserve mercy. No. Boasting is excluded. True repentance recognizes there is no claim, no ground before God on which we can stand. It simply cries to God for mercy because God is merciful. David shows us a cry for mercy that recognizes three things. First, the repentant heart recognizes that it has sinned. Verse 3, I know my transgressions. There's no room for cover-up or pretense. No excuses to God. No hiding our sin. It's not good enough to say, I can't help it. It's not good enough to blame other things or other people. We always have a choice today, no matter what the circumstances, to love and serve God with all our heart. The first cry of the repentant heart, Lord, I am a sinner. Secondly, the repentant heart recognizes that our sin is ultimately against God. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. We have wronged God in thought and word and deed, the outworking of our heart's attitude to God. We have not loved God wholeheartedly, nor have we loved others as we love ourselves. And David has not loved others. He has not loved Bathsheba or Uriah. He has sinned against them. But our bigger sin is against God. In sinning against others, David's ignored God's word. Do not covet. Do not steal. Do not murder. David's shown contempt for God's word in how he's treated others, which is contempt for God. Sin always ultimately expresses the rebellion of our heart against God. Our sin is always ultimately against God. And so God is always right to judge us for our sin. Let me ask each of us, how seriously do you take your sin as an offence against God? Every sin, big or small, and we like to make our sin seem small, is contempt against God. The God who made us and loves us, and has given us every good thing we enjoy, who has given his son Jesus for you. The cry of the repentant heart, Lord, I am a sinner, and my sin is against you. And thirdly, the repentant heart cries for our sin to be washed away, blotted out, which is what David knows he needs, what we need, a wash. Not on the economy cycle of the washing machine, but the deep clean. With vanish oxy action, you know, washing away, blotting out, tipexing over all that's wrong. We cannot come to God. We cannot be with God. We cannot have a right relationship with God without verse 7, the cleansing that makes us spotless. The cry of the repentant heart, Lord, I am a sinner, and my sin is against you. In your mercy, cleanse me from my sin. Wash away my iniquity. Blot out my transgressions. Sin requires repentance, and God is merciful. And there's a sense of confidence in the way David confesses. Confidence, not in himself, but in God. Sinner though he is, David knows the great promises God has made to his people. And there's a sense of that back in verse 1. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, the promises of God to his people, promises that are ours in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20, every promise God has made is yes in Jesus. And perhaps no sharper promise for us this morning than the words of 1 John. Familiar, but particularly rich this morning against the backdrop of Psalm 51 and the confession. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us, blot out, wash away, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will make us whiter than snow. Nobody is beyond the scope of God's love for us in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from God. As we repent of our sins, calling on God's mercy, we find forgiveness. And there's no sin too big for God to forgive. There is nothing too big that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross cannot cover. Sin requires repentance. And God is merciful. He does not treat us as our sin deserves. He does not give us the judgment we deserve. And God is also a God of grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. He renews us, transforms us, new lives that praise him. Sin requires repentance and God is merciful. But God is also gracious, and renewal brings praise. That the second point on the outline, God is gracious, and renewal brings praise. It's a big week for politics. Do you know that Samantha Cameron has a tattoo on her foot? Nowadays, tattoos adorn even the most sophisticated of limbs, writes one national newspaper. The article goes on, but don't let those ink-happy famous faces fool you. 1 in 6 people hate their tattoos so much they want them surgically removed. Others, though, want that old image removed to pave way for the new design. Something bolder and brighter and more beautiful, added to the newly blank, lasered skin canvas. There's a shift in verse 10. If mercy is the removing of that which we deserve, God's judgment on our sin, because God has cleansed us from our sin, laser removed it, leaving verse 7 a blank canvas, whiter than snow, then David doesn't want to stop there. Verse 9, blot out all my iniquity. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God. Blot out and then ink me afresh, Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's the language of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Realizing and admitting our sin, even to ourselves, let alone God, can paralyze us. We get burdened by the weight of it, the shame of it, the guilt of it. Which is why I guess we struggle so much to repent. But far from despair, David's realization of his sin, the you are that man moment, brings David to prayer. And to pray bigger prayers. Not just your mercy, Lord, but pour out your grace on me. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. To what end? Well, two things. First, relationship. Intimacy with God. Verse 11, that David might stand in God's presence, that God's spirit might remain with him. That verse 12, David might walk with God all his days, live God's way, and delight to do so deep in his own spirit. The end game for David is God himself. It's not forgiveness so that the burden of guilt is lifted. It's not help to get through the trials and the tribulations or the temptations of life. It's not even a notion of some sort of blissful eternity beyond the grave. No, David's endgame, his heart's desire, is the heart of God. God himself, relationship and intimacy with God. David's plea, verse 11, is that God might not cast David from his presence. A prayer for us today. Create in me a new heart that desires you. Secondly, David's other endgame is a life of praise, words and actions that point and lead others back to the Lord. David isn't bargaining with God in verses 13 to 15. If you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. Far from it. Though perhaps our own prayers sound more to God like negotiations. If you, then I will. David isn't negotiating with God. David knows that God's gracious renewal will naturally bring forth a life of praise that infects others. That his joy in the Lord, verse 12, his perseverance in the faith, his life of praise will be infectious to others who look on, to the nation looking at their king. And we get a glimpse of that in verses 18 to 19 as the people make David's prayer their own prayer. David knows, verses 14 and 15, that he won't be able to contain his tongue, and his lips will declare God's praise. It's been said before from this pulpit, but aren't we natural evangelists for the things we love? Yeah, we can't help but talk about them. Matt King loves Reading Football Club. He can't help but talk about it. And Jake, well, how much Jake loved coffee? All different sorts, and he'd bring gadgets into the office and he'd make samples and he'd fill in his little coffee journal. Hillary loves to cook. Amy and Tim love to play board games. Many older members of our church family delight in their grandchildren. How do we know all these things? Well, you can't help but know these things if you spend any amount of time with those people. We are natural evangelists for the things we love. Pray, please pray that like David, the joy of God's salvation would pour out from our mouths. That we will be so in awe, so in love, so delighted in God that we can't help but speak of God and his gracious gift of faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, that others might hear and turn back to God. Pray that our experience of walking through life with the Lord, of his strength in sustaining us, the trials he's brought us through, of his unending mercy in forgiving our many, many sins. Pray that his testimony of his work in our lives might turn others back to him. God is gracious and renewal brings praise. And we're reminded one last time as we move towards the closing verses of this psalm, verses 16 and 17. That God's greatest concern for us is the state of our heart. We cannot be recipients of God's mercy and grace with proud hearts. James reminds the early churches that God opposes the proud but will give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James says, and he will lift you up. But sadly, humility doesn't come naturally to us. Where is pride manifesting in your life? Are you denying or suppressing your sin? Or do you really think you're okay and sorted, in control at the moment? To quote one writer, God is looking for the heart that knows how little it deserves and how much it owes. Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." As we finish, we're not going to pray immediately now. Instead, we're going to head into a time of personal and then corporate confession. Do business with God. Don't let this moment pass. Be appalled by your sin against God. Are there specific sins you've never admitted or confessed to God? If there aren't, perhaps you need to ask God to renew your joy in him. Marvel at God's mercy and grace. Commit your life today and for all eternity to be one of praise to the one who's given you everything through faith in the Lord Jesus. Most notably, forgiveness of sin. And if you're not trusting in Jesus today, pray that God might bring you to repentance, that you might know his mercy and grace rather than his just judgment today and for all eternity. And as we do that, remember that all God's promises are yes in Jesus. Let's take a moment of quiet reflection now.